Oh, that one. Okay. Well, good evening. Again, it's been a few weeks, hasn't it? So, and I thought I would review a little bit tonight as we begin, because it's been a few weeks intermission, and I kind of want to remind you where we've been and what we've seen. And if you follow along with these things, you'll understand why tonight is tonight and not in the beginning of our study. But we began we're dealing with questions of the problem of civil society, the civil magistrate, and the world in which we live. What's the problem in the world in which we live? And we began by placing the blame for the problems of our civil society, our apostasy in the civil state, where it belongs. And I said at that time, the first presentation, it belongs squarely on the shoulders of the church. And when I say that, I don't mean that, well, it's because you haven't voted and you haven't been politically active and you haven't, you know, all the standard answers that you get when people want to blame the church for the problems of civil society. The kind of society that I want to live in is not a society where I have to spend every day calling Washington 202 whatever to get my congressman and tell him that there's a bad bill in there that needs to be voted down, and we got to stir up all this fervor and get all these people calling the switchboard in Washington. If the kind of man that I have in Washington as my representative doesn't know that thing's bad and needs to be lobbied by me, I'm in a bad way in the first place. Because I want a man I can depend on that will look at this thing and say, out with that, that's wrong, we're not doing that, you see. So that's typically the problem you get when they place the blame on the Christian church. If there is such a thing, they are blaming us for not being involved, not calling our congressman, not, you know, doing whatever we have to do. So I try to point out to you that the nature of the case is this. We're the problem. God is punishing a disobedient people. And it's not the sin of not calling or not being involved. It's the sins we've sinned as the people of God. It's the doctrines, the errors that we have believed and acted upon, and the things that we have done that are having their outworking in our world and in our society. And the civil sphere is the sphere in which it comes to its fruition. But it began in the church and in the homes and the hearts of the people. And I'll illustrate that a little more. But that's where we started in our first study. We put this blame squarely upon the Christian church, us, and that's where the blame belongs. God teaches in His Word that if we obey, He will soon crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, Paul ends the book of Romans by saying. We're told in another place in Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge. This is saying God is ready to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Or Psalm 81. You can look at Psalm 81. Oh, that my people had obeyed, I would soon have humbled their enemies. The haters of God would have been in subjection unto Him, and their time would have endured forever. That's the situation we're dealing with human history. So we're in a historical period where the church has disobeyed. We can give the answer of Jeremiah, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. And that's not to say that we are innocent in this thing. No, we've repeated those sins, but these are sins that have come to us historically. That was the first lecture. Then we looked at the theology of Scripture on two major points of contest in our day. Jesus' relationship to the law of God and how he is fulfilling the law of God and purposes to fulfill the law of God, not only individually, but as the representative man in the people of God, the law will be fulfilled through him. And his fulfillment of the law of God is correlative to Adam's violation of the law of God. It was personal, it was comprehensive, it was fulfilled upon a seed, and it has a historic, consummate fulfillment. That is, there's a time in history when all of the implications of the first act of disobedience comes to fruition and is focused in an event, and of course that event is the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam said, yeah, I think I'd like to try to be like God, he was saying, I'll banish God from the universe, and if I could get my hands on him, I would kill him. And that's what they did in the murder of the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's realized in eternity when the implications of that are upon the man in judgment, and the same thing is true of Christ. His obedience was personal to him. It was comprehensive. Every detail of the law of God was fulfilled by him. But it's also fulfilled upon a seed. A seed will rise to serve his will. It'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation, Psalm 22. And it has an historic, consummate fulfillment. That is, there's coming a day when our obedience is fulfilled. When we can look at the world and look at what's before us and say the church has obeyed and they've won a victory. See, and then it's going to be realized in eternity when all of the things that are true of the Ten Commandments are, as we looked at that in that section, that's what characterizes life in eternity. We'll know even as we are known, you see. And so on with the ten. Second thing we looked at, and why look at that? Because that's an objection that comes back in the end of this. You know, when somebody says, well, I don't like what you're saying, you know, we don't want that as an objection. We also looked at the promises of God in the Old Testament and how they refer to the covenant in Christ. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And it doesn't say the seeds as of many, but to your seed, which is Christ. And we're told in Galatians that they that be of Christ, if you are of faith, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. You see? So the ones that are of faith are the ones that possess the promises. And those promises in Jesus Christ are yea and amen. And that unifies our understanding of the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament present the same God, the same salvation, the same promises, and all of those promises come to focus in Jesus Christ. We are the heirs of those promises through faith. And that's what God's doing in the world in our day. Now, those two important features that we dealt with were designed to remove objections as we come along in our study. We turned then to the fall of man in Genesis 3 and sought to unify all non-Christian thought. You know, what is it about fallen man that we should understand from the Scripture, and how does fallen man express his fallenness? What are his ideas? What is his approach to life? And we took the serpent's temptation and the underlying principles of that. That authority is an evil thing. And these ones in authority are trying to hold you down. And then we dealt with the group think situation. You know, that for Adam, legitimacy was obedience to God. God was the one that made him, gave him the job to do, and his legitimacy is not to be gained from what the group thinks about this, but rather his obedience to God, what God who assigned him thinks about this. And so his legitimacy is obeying God, not appeasing the group, obeying the group, not being influenced by what the group thinks. We dealt with the questions of being, reality, the reality of the world around us, and the serpent, when he tempted, assumed an evolutionary universe. You know, you shall be, if you'll eat this, you'll be as gods. You know? And that is to say, not only can you ascend on the scale of being, but God is bound by the realities of the universe. He might be bigger than you, but he can't control the outcome. He can't stop you ascending if you'll do the right things to manipulate the creation. Evolutionary universe. In terms of knowledge, you'll gain knowledge, and you'll gain it apart from God. You don't need God for knowledge. If you eat this, your eyes will be opened. So you'll get knowledge without him. Knowledge doesn't come from him. He may know some things, but those things are bigger than him that he knows. You see, those are realities that are out there, and that is to say, knowledge can be found apart from God and his word. So you can get it on your own. You don't need God. You don't need the word of God to have knowledge. The interpretation comes from you and from your mind. And then, of course, the goal of that is you decide for yourself, right or wrong. You know, the ethics are an extension of your desires. And you get to say what you want to do. Now, those were the principles of the foundation of things, of sin, in Genesis 3. Those principles we then applied to the Christian foundations of our nation. And I'd labor just shortly to say, look, this is a Christian nation. What we have here is the result of the thinking of Christians, and Christian institutions have been established and so on. Nevertheless, the Christian thought of those people was compromised with the satanic principles of the fall. And that explains the problem that we have. And how is that the case? Well, social contract theory of government, right? The social contract theory is the correlative to a metaphysical reality that excludes God. Okay, if the reality of our universe is that it's just there, that it's a big bang, that it came out of nothing, God is immaterial to that story of that story of evolution or being. You know, God, if there's a God, he evolved too, and you know, whatever it is. So if you have a doctrine of reality, and again, I'm using different words to describe metaphysics here. Reality, being. If the reality of our world exists in exclusion of God, God is not, doesn't matter if he is, you know, then the social contract theory of government also operates in that sphere of thought. You know, I mean, it's we're going to make governments without respect to God. Government is of the people, by the people, for the people. Government, civil government, is a human creation. It's legitimatized and administered by men for the purposes of men. And where is God in that equation? He doesn't matter. Now, you can say, in God we trust. You can print that on your money. But if he's left out of the equation in constituting the government, in administering the government, in designing the ends and purposes of the government, then that system of thought, that system of government, is agnostic with respect to God. It acts like God doesn't exist. That's the social contract. That's the critique that I gave you of the social contract theory. That is our history as a Christian people. We bowed ourselves to the social contract. And so the other aspect of this thing on, now that was metaphysics or being or reality, whatever word you want to use to describe it. In terms of knowledge, we have a history in Roman Catholicism of natural law theory. And natural law theory is a synthesis between Aristotelian thought, Aristotle, and the philosophers, Plato, and so on. ancient idealism and Christianity, and they kind of synthesize the two, but the assumption that underlies it is that knowledge, again, is accessible to human reason apart from the Word of God. So man can think, but he doesn't have to think with the Word of God. That doesn't govern his thinking. Whatever truths are revealed in the Word of God are also accessible to man apart from the Word of God. That's the old Roman Catholicism. That's the old Roman, you know, when Roman Catholicism wanted to defend the faith, that's how Aquinas did it. He was reasoning with the fallen man, saying, well, look, if you just think about this thing, you know, you'll come to the same conclusions as the Scriptures reveal. And so he wanted to begin there on human reason and come to truth and then turn to the Scriptures and say, see, that's what the Scriptures say. We're going to reason without respect to God. And so our doctrine of knowledge is autonomous. Now, that natural law theory of Roman Catholicism was never really jettisoned with the Protestant Reformation. There's always aspects of it that stayed with us to the point of, you know, you still hear about. What are the reform movements, you know, in our day? Well, we got to get back to natural law, you know, like Alan Keyes and various others that are looked to by Christians as the answer to our problem, and they're all gone back to, you know, the natural law, you know. A higher law, yes, but it's a natural law. It's not the revelation of God and what he says in Scripture. So that was the critique on the doctrine of epistemology. And because that led us to, because where you get your knowledge from led us to the question of law, I gave you the positive side on ethics. And we turn to Exodus 21, because I think that's really practically very important. You know, if you come out of this and the theory is, you know, it's God's law that's the standard for the civil magistrate, and you're willing to confess that publicly, and you meet somebody on the street and says, you know, God's law says, look at this. You know, look at what it says. That's what you want for civil society. And then you're, you don't have an answer. Well, you know, I've done more harm than good. You know, at that point. So you've got to see that what God reveals in His Word is the standard for righteousness, is what ethics are to be, but you've got to be able to separate what is enduring, what is the general equity of it, from the cultural trappings. And of course, when I say that, I mean something quite different than, you know, what the guy on the street says about the cultural aspects of God's law. And we tried to separate those and delineate that clearly enough that you see sort of how it works. And that doesn't give you all the answers, but you understand what the principles are. You know, there's nothing in me that I can use to judge the law of God that's valid. I mean, law is not what agrees with my internal moral sense, you know, which is fallen. If God says it's right and true, and the only thing we have to deal with is, well, you know, to what extent is this tied with Israel in the land, and what is the general principle we can extract that ought to be at the foundation of civil law in our world? And that, I hope I illustrated well enough to say, you know, give you enough example to say how brilliant and how relevant the law of God is, and so that you get a beginning of an idea of practical application, and so you don't find yourself stumped by opposition on the street. Well, I want to discuss tonight biblical civil polity. Biblical civil polity. What does the Bible reveal about the structure of society and the government of society and how it's to be structured? And in the first place, there are, I'll just mention the good books on it, because this is more or less a teaser or an introduction to show you that the Bible speaks about these things. And then a critique as well. But I had quoted in one of these lectures from a book called Covenant and Polity in Biblical Israel by Daniel J. Elazar. He is not a Christian source. He is an unbeliever, a Jew, who taught at the University of Jerusalem and at Temple University in Philadelphia. Spent his time between the two. He had a thing called the Center for the Study of Federalism. And he was promoting covenant, quote unquote, the covenant that he found in Israel as a means of legitimatizing the movement toward a new world order, I would say, just to put it, you know, in simple terms, you know. He saw this as a dynamic thing that we could use to bring more countries into our orbit. Nevertheless, it's fascinating. It's a fascinating study, specifically because a man's an unbeliever. And what he sees and what he draws out as a Jewish unbeliever, oh, I thought was instructive, but I'm not recommending that book. I'm just telling you, there are, by citing it, I'm just saying, look, there's lots of people that have written on this thing, even unbelievers. Okay? Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, Greenville, South Carolina, publishes a book by Shearer called Hebrew Institutions, Social and Civil. And that's in print, and you can get that from Greenville. And then this book is in print also. This is actually, it's called The Roots of the American Republic, E.C. Wines. It's actually a reprint of Wines' work, which was done in the middle 1800s. It's book two of his commentaries on the laws of the ancient Hebrews. So Wines' commentaries on the laws of the ancient Hebrews, or this, The Roots of the American Republic. This is reprinted by Plymouth Rock Foundation, and I edited it and did the study questions and the scripture texts to look at in there. So it's, you know, but you can get it from PRF or probably find it online. It's probably on Amazon or something like that. And then one more book, there is the outstanding work of one of the Westminster Divines, George Gillespie, and that is called Aaron's Rod Blossoming, or, you know how the Puritans had all these long titles, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, or The Divine Ordinance of Church Government Vindicated. Okay. And that is the seminal work on church state in the scripture. If you want to understand the relationship of church and state in the scripture, Gillespie's arguing against Caesaropapism. We talked about that, if you remember now. This is a review. The idea that the church is a department of state. In England, that was called Erastianism. And because Erastus was the defender of this thing, and so he's arguing against the party of the Erastians and showing, demonstrating that church and state in Scripture are separate institutions, and one is not under the jurisdiction of the other. But in delineating that, or in arguing that, there is brilliant material in understanding what's revealed in Scripture, and it's well worth the read. And if you want to read something great, you'll have to learn to read a little bit of the old Puritan writings to do this. It's not just, it doesn't flow like a modern book, you know, but it's well worth the time. So we're going to discuss biblical civil polity, and I gave you the sources you can look at up front, so if you want to do more study on this, you can do the study on it. For our purposes tonight, I want to focus on the structure of the Constitution of 1789. That is, the Constitution of the United States that we're under. I want to focus on the structure of it. And is anyone familiar, if I said to you, what are the three pillars of the Constitution? Has anybody heard that language before? Even if you don't remember it, raise your hand if you've heard it called the three pillars. Okay, good. So I've come across this in a couple of different places where there are these three pillars of the Constitution. They're identified and they're discussed. I think it's standard teaching out there in the world in which we live. And so I had a couple independent sources, and I'm glad you've heard about them too. The three pillars of the United States Constitution are three distinct principles that are seen or said to be unique to our system. But now they're not really so unique. The form of our institutions has a striking parallel in the revealed institutions of the Old Testament scriptures. So, when you really search them out, you find that, wait a minute, the three pillars are true in Scripture. In fact, historically, they were reasoned from Scripture. We had Christians that were literate with the Old Testament, and they were reasoning about, you know, how civil polity should be structured, and they looked at Scripture on this thing, and that's historically the case. All right. In fact, the whole idea of a civil constitution itself is taken from 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. Of course, you remember the situation in 1 Samuel. Well, 1 Samuel 8, the people are asking Samuel for a king. And in 1 Samuel 10, here is the anointing of Saul as king. And so there is this ratification process that's going on. And then in verse 25 it says, "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." Now there you have a constitutional document that teaches the people the manner of the kingdom. So Samuel's going to write this thing down and say, here, what? And when it's not, of course, it's not been preserved. We don't know what it was. But the principle of writing out the manner of the kingdom, the way it's to operate, and the powers that are to be exercised, is a biblical principle from Samuel anointing Saul as king. And so the whole idea of a written constitution is something that the Scripture reveals as a process, as a way of limiting the power of kings. And if you remember, even some of the worst kings like Ahab, King Ahab, who was a tyrant in all the things that he did, and Jezebel, his evil wife, stirred him up to more evil than any king anywhere else. But when Ahab is being attacked, and there's this question of whether or not he's going to submit himself to another kingdom, they send to him and they say, "Give us everything in your house." He says, "Okay, I'll give you everything in my house." They say, "All right, that's not enough. We're going to come in and we're going to go through the land and we're going to cut off everybody's right thumb and right toe, or thumbs and toes. I forget whether it's just right or both or whatever." And he says, his answer is, he says, "Well, look, I've said you can have everything in my house, but this thing I may not do." That's his answer to the king that would be conquering. And so then he has to go to the elders and ask permission to do this. Now, I'm saying even in some of the worst tyrannies that we have in the Scripture in Israel, there is evident limitation on the authority of the king in what he may do and what he may not do. He's not an absolute monarch. Even Ahab, as wicked as he was. So, again, the idea of a civil constitution limiting authority is from Scripture. And the three pillars are also particular to Scripture and to Christian thought, at least Christian thought from Scripture. You remember, three pillars. What are they? Anybody have any of the three pillars?
Dual form.
Separation of powers and representation. Okay, those are the three pillars of the Constitution. Well, dual form is really an easy one for you to think about. We don't have to turn to any text. You know that in Israel there were 12 tribes. And each of those tribes had its own government and in some cases its own capital. And then they came together as a confederacy, at different times. Now, the whole period of the judges, you had tribal government, and then you'd have an attack from an outside power, and God would raise up a judge, and he'd be a guy out of one of the tribes, and he would blow a trumpet, and everybody would assemble, and they'd go off and beat their enemies. And this operation of the separate tribes coming together as a unit and going against a common enemy is the story of 400 years in the book of Judges. And you remember that the various judges were all from different tribes. Now, typically the tribe that was closest to the invader had the most interest in defeating him, and so their leader would come from them, and then they'd go on the field of battle. So the whole period of the judges is this. It is very similar to our own colonial period. You know, the Amalekites come, God raises up a judge. The Philistines come, God raises up a judge. You know, somebody else comes, God raises up a judge. In our colonial period, it's the Indians that have slaughtered, you know, the colonists on the frontier down in this place, and somebody comes together, and then they go out and march at the head of an army, and they burn the Indian villages and wipe out the warriors and scatter them and send them away, you know, this kind of thing. That's this very kind of thing. It's independent jurisdictions cooperating against a common enemy, cooperating militarily against a common enemy. The French and Indian War, times the British were in sight. I mean, there's all this kind of thing where foreign powers and other people are inciting attacks on the colonists, and the colonists come together and repel the attack. That's the history of the War for Independence. Because you had 13 independent colonies, and ultimately they had a common interest in what the King of Great Britain was doing. And as the acts of tyranny took place, they began to come together and say, so, okay, well, we have a First Continental Congress. We had a Stamp Act Congress first. Then we had a First Continental Congress, then a Second Continental Congress, and the Declaration of Independence. And they declared themselves independent. When that declaration was signed, or was it then, or I forget, Adams had this, there's this quote from John Adams where he says, 13 nations thus founded without fraud or pretense are a great boon in the cause of liberty, or something along those lines. That's a paraphrase. But he saw this independence as the founding of 13 nations. And that's the aspect of confederacy or the dual form. So when these tribes come together to make a government, you know, if you remember your biblical history, when they said, give us a king to rule over us, Saul was the king, and he united the 12 tribes and fought against the common enemy and defeated them. Now, when Saul was slain in battle, God had already ordained David and said, he's my man. Well, the people of the tribes didn't automatically say, well, David's the guy. You know, there was still Abner, the son of Ner, who was very influential at the time. There was still Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, who would not give up the kingdom. And David, who had been sojourning in the land of Judah and knew the elders of Judah, went to Hebron. Actually, he sent a present of the men of the war that he fought and took in spoil. He sent a present to the elders of Hebron, and you know, this is a present from the spoil of the Lord's enemies, you know. And they ordained David king in Hebron to reign over Judah. So you got a divided kingdom. 10 tribes at that time, the northern kingdom, allied themselves still with Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. And it wasn't until Ish-bosheth was murdered by some of his own people, 7 years and 6 months after David began reigning in Hebron, that the tribes were united tribes again. They had been united once under Saul, but in Saul's death they were divided for 7.5 years, and then united again under David and under Solomon. And then when Solomon sinned, God goes to Jeroboam the first, and he says, and the prophet Ahijah goes to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's got a new coat on, and all the prophet rips it off and tears it in 12 pieces and says, take to you 10 pieces. You know, and so he takes 10 pieces prophetically, he's going to reign, and that's, again, the division of the northern and the southern kingdom. That was done when the elders of the northern kingdom made Jeroboam king, and he built Samaria and set up his reign. So now you have, again, divided kingdom. Now, all of that shows us the dual form, how the tribes themselves had their own germane political units, and they were operative in governing, and it was a confederacy, to use the term, to come together and have a common administration and kingship, and that typically was defensive. I mean, when you had the common administration, you had the king, David particularly. Saul attempted it with the Philistines, but David delivered the people from the Philistines and subdued all the kingdoms that were around the territory. And that was his purpose. That was why he was king, in order to deliver them from their enemies. And he delivered them, and they had peace, and Solomon had a peaceful reign. And of course, Solomon did all the taxing and the works. So you can see, biblically speaking, it really is remarkable the correlatives between Old Testament Israel and their tribal and confederate identities, and the 13 colonies that came together, and now the 50 states that are united as United States. And again, the 50 states that we have today have their own local governments. They have their own state governments. They have legislatures and judges and so on and so forth, and executives. And they operate in themselves. And then they have delegated to the Confederacy some common interests that Confederacy is to do for the benefit of the 50 states. Very similar in terms of the dual form of tribes and officers. All right. Then the next biblical point, separation of powers. This was historically reasoned from Isaiah 33:22. In Isaiah 33:22, we have divisions of governmental authority that are meaningful. And it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Those three branches of government, the judicial, the legislative, and the executive, were understood by Christian thinkers, and Montesquieu, in the spirit of the laws, is historically the guy that brought this thinking forward in Europe now. And the idea that he reasoned from this is, well, if that's God, God can be all those things, but when we're dealing with sinful man, we ought to divide the powers. Okay? And because man is sinful, he can't be trusted to be both legislator and executive, or judge, legislator and judge, or anything like that. So the thinking of the Christian thinker is that, well, we ought to have a separation of powers. We ought to divide these things and not let man have all three of them as he comes in administration. So that's where the idea comes from. It's reasoned from Isaiah 33:22. Okay, then finally, representation, Exodus 3 and verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you." And I'll stop there. But you see what's happening? Moses is sent to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. And who is he to speak to? The elders of the people. The elders of the people are placed by God in a representative role. And so Moses speaks to them, and by speaking to them, he speaks to the entire people. Now that's a representative position again. So we find throughout the scripture, and of course that's not the first the first place, Adam was in a representative position for his entire posterity, as Christ is in a representative position for all those who are united to him by faith. And what he did for them on their behalf as their Savior. So representation is throughout the entire Scripture. But it's there in dealing with the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. And actually, you can find it with respect to church and state in Exodus 24:1. And this is part of George Gillespie's work, so my interpretation here is based on what Gillespie points out. And he said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." Now this is the calling of an assembly. It's Moses, but Moses is to bring an ecclesiastical representative committee. And the indication of this is you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And Gillespie lays this out and he points out, these are not the 70 elders that were present in other places in Scripture. So this is a church assembly, Aaron and Aaron's sons, with 70 representative elders. Okay, in Numbers 11, verses 16 to 17, you have a civil representative assembly. So those 70 elders are different from these 70 elders, Numbers 11, verses 16 to 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." This has to do with relieving Moses of the entire administration of the people and being judge and actually governing, so to speak. And again, it's not an ecclesiastical elders of the people. It is civil elders at this point. That's the state side of it. So representation biblically operates in both church and state. They are differing administrations, differing governments, and so on and so forth, but they're there, and that's how the people are represented. They're represented by their elders. In fact, Numbers 10, verses 1 to 4, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee." It's very interesting that Israel had a bicameral assembly, a bicameral eldership, or bicameral house and senate, okay? And what you have, you got these trumpets. You blow with two trumpets, the whole assembly comes. You blow with one trumpet, it's only the princes of the congregation that come. Well, who are the princes of the congregation? They are captains of thousands, quote unquote. And you'll see in Scripture, if you search that out, they're also designated as captains of the thousands. You see, when we get this command that says, you appoint captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of fifties, captains of tens, we take that literally as a division, okay, and say, well, that's 10 families, they had a captain, and, you know, 100 they had, you know, and so on and so forth. But these princes were captains of the thousands. There were 12 of them, and they represented their tribes as an individual man representing his tribe. And so they were similar to the senators of the United States, only there was only one, there weren't two for each state. Well, one for each tribe was a prince of the thousands of Israel. And then there were clans in Israel, and you have to do this work. I'm not going to do it for us tonight because it's not really germane. I'm just sort of laying this out so you can see the depth of the information available on this. But when Israel, when Jacob went down into Egypt, there were 70 souls that went into Egypt. In these texts that we've read, there are 70 representatives, 70 of the elders of people. 70, the number of souls that went into Egypt becomes the representative assembly. It's the number of the representative assembly in Israel. So the 70, or the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, is the representative assembly. And again, we'll find it throughout Scripture in both church and state, that there are 70 elders that represent the people. Well, the number 70 is interesting because it includes the 12 tribes. You know, you have 12 tribes and they're represented by one prince of the congregation for each tribe. Of the 70 that went down into Egypt, there are 58, so there are 58 grandsons of Israel. Israel had 12 sons and he had 58 grandsons. So 58 and 12 is 70. That's where the number comes from. And with some modification, you can trace this out through Israel's history and actually see that these, let's call them tribes and clans, each had a head. There was a prince of each tribe, and there was a head of each clan. So every grandson had his head, and the sons of Reuben would have the heads of their clans, and they'd have a prince. And that's how they were represented. So the assembly with the trumpets is either a joint session when the trumpets blow, or if one trumpet blows, it is the princes of the congregation that come. And again, a bicameral legislature, or at least two separate bodies that represent the people. So again, that's the principle of representation, just in a cursory analysis of what's revealed in Scripture. And again, that's to say that, and again, I can't lay this all out for you now, but I'm just saying, look, if you understand this, the material is there structurally, that we really can make an analysis of Israel's polity. And of course, the assumption that's behind that is, well, this is a God-revealed polity. There's something to be understood. There's something to be analyzed in this. And we can learn about the nature of powers, and we can learn about these principles that were the pillars of our Constitution. We can learn about the dual form of government. We can learn about the separation of powers. We can learn about representation from paying attention to the Scripture. And if those were the principles that underlie our constitutional system, 1789, then we ought to be understanding them from the Scripture so that we know how to operate this thing that we've been given. It's amusing to me, that my wife and I, we're older. We're just not the iPod generation, When we get these things, well, I'll just go back. I got my first computer in 1988, I think it was. And it came with a stack of manuals like this. And, one of them was, okay, getting started. I opened the getting started, and it was gibberish. I mean, they were talking all this computer language. It took me 3 days to get something on the screen, And I gradually worked through it, reread, and pushed buttons and got the thing to where, I knew how to run the thing. But still, I've never read the manuals. you know, or all the manuals on the thing. You know, you get this thing. So what I'm saying to you, the illustration is this. You can have a very powerful device that you don't know how to run. And it can do all kinds of things that you can't believe it can do. If you don't know how to run it, it's not very useful in your hands. We can give the Christian church a biblical form of government. We can give it a civil state that's patterned after the scripture and it's all perfectly there. You know, and if you don't know how to run it, or if you're corrupt in your government of it, it's not going to do you any good. And that's where we are as people. Now, whatever is right and true in the constitutional system that we have, we don't know how to run. And whatever is wrong and unbiblical about the constitutional system we had, we don't even recognize. I mean, so we run around and we espouse what's wrong. Those are our principles, you know. And on the other hand, when we do have power to do, and this thing is right, we don't know how to run it, and it's a terrible mess we've gotten ourselves into. Let me say this in another way. Forms cannot stand up where the faith that created those forms has been lost. Okay, I can give you a biblical form, but it won't stand. You'll tweak it, you'll change it, it won't stand up, and it can't be used unless the faith that underlies that form is remaining. Now, I'm just going to give you a survey of political history for a minute, and you'll see why this is important in a minute. But the faith that created those forms had departed America a long time ago. All right, attacking the biblical forms are the three great tyrants of American political history. I got three men for you that are leading figures. Each one of them attacks one of the pillars of the Constitution. And if I was drawing the artwork to go on the cover of the thing, they'd have axes or sledgehammers smashing the foundations of these pillars of the Constitution. Now, you can make the case that they were simply figureheads. That's perhaps the case. Maybe there were men behind the scenes that were more influential than they were. Maybe they only showed the way, and other men, really did the damage. But each one of these tyrants attacked the structure of the pillars that we're talking about when we talk about the constitutional system of government, radically altering it or breaking it down. I'm just going to survey the work of these three tyrants. The first one is Abraham Lincoln, who is the political darling of the victorious party. You know, if you win the war, you get to write the history books, and you get to make a saint out of a man who was a monster. I have a period cartoon of Lincoln, which I love. I paid $25 to get this cartoon because I saw it in a book on Lincoln one time about 20 years ago, and the book was $45 then, and I couldn't just bring myself to buy it even though I badly wanted the cartoon. Well, it's a picture of this giant lizard-like thing, and he has in his hands a stick with sort of a Christmas ball on the end of this thing, and there are all these little men that are reaching up to grab the Christmas ball, and the ball says the joke of emancipation. And he has spikes on his head. He steps on one, with one foot he's trampling the United States Constitution. With the other foot, habeas corpus. And in his lizard-like tail that comes up, there's a gallows and a hangman's noose on the back. And a man at the head of that tail, who is Seward, his Secretary of State, is saying, with the ring, he has a bell, with the ringing of this bell, I can imprison any man in the country. Now that's period cartoon of Abraham Lincoln. Newspapers were shut down for that thing. Now, that's another story. But we're told he was a great man. We're told, you know, he was turned into a god after being assassinated, and it's really unclear who assassinated him. I'm a little skeptical that it was some Southern sympathizer, you know, but that's another story. You should know that on the night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, you don't know this, but there were attempts on the life of Andrew Johnson, the vice president, as well as Seward, who was, Seward and Stanton, I get them mixed up, as well as Seward. And that's the chain of command. Okay, it was Lincoln, Andrew Johnson, and Seward. No? And that, yes, Seward, and that would have left Stanton in power. Okay? And so they tell you Abraham Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth, and he was a wild Southern sympathizer and all that. Okay? John Wilkes Booth, acting alone, wasn't that Lee Harvey Oswald too, and some of these other guys, acting alone, and if John Wilkes Booth was acting alone, who was trying to kill Andrew Johnson, and who was trying to kill Seward? Okay, I understand. I'm just telling you, look, it's not what we've been told, you see. Well, the issue with Lincoln's a dual form. Lincoln is attacking the dual form. But we have states that are standing up for the original interpretation of the Constitution. They're saying, you don't have the power to do this. We are interposing ourselves, and we are not going along with the way you are working this taxation, and we're going to nullify your work, and we're going to withdraw from the Union. And, of course, that's an attack upon centralized power in Washington. If you can't secede from the Union, then the government is a centralized thing. If they can exercise the powers to tax for unauthorized purposes, or if they are the only interpreters of their powers. Okay, now, get this. So, here we are as states. We come together in a federal union, and we empower this government to do this thing. And once this government is empowered, it is the sole interpreter of its own powers. Like, it gets to say whether or not it's constitutional. It gets to say whether or not the legislation is right, and so on and so forth. And we who made it don't have any say in the thing. Is that a Christian position? I mean, that's a deistic system. The watchmaker God, we wind it up and it runs itself now, and we're out of the universe. We don't have any say as to what's going on. Well, that's the system. And so you can see that the dual form is not there. If once we make them, they're the only interpreter of their powers, then there is no dual form anymore. That it's a centralized government that has been made, that says whether it's right or wrong. And when Justice Roberts says Obamacare is right, we all just, it's okay, I guess so. Because they're the only ones that can say. So that's Abraham Lincoln's war. It's to destroy the dual form. It's to say that nobody but us will determine what our powers are. And that's not to say that the mechanism of secession is the only means of that, but it is to say we decide what's right. And nobody will tell us what to do, and they fought a war over it. So you realize that once Lincoln's war was over, the dual form had been chopped down, and that constitutional pillar was impracticable for the most part. Now it is that the central government dictates to the states as its agent what they will do. And they have their administration, yes, fine, but we tell you what to do. You are merely our agent, and you have no place independent of us. That's the reality of the world in which we live. Abraham Lincoln, the beast in the cartoon. Next is Woodrow Wilson, the president of Princeton University and governor of New Jersey, a Presbyterian. Woodrow Wilson rewrote, I was in a bookstore, used bookstore one time, huge set of volumes, like 23 volumes or something like that. Woodrow Wilson's books. Woodrow Wilson rewrote the history of the world from a progressive lens. He put on progressive. He wanted to show that progressivism and the principles of progressivism were right. He rewrote the history of the world. I mean, you talk about massive work, 23 volumes, the history of the world is to be understood in terms of the principles of the progressives. Woodrow Wilson's great statement in the speeches, I can't remember the name of the speech, but you know, when he was running for president, he went around the country stumping, and this speech he gave everywhere he went, and they had a name for it, but I forget the name. But the great statement in the speech is, all we progressives ask is that the Constitution be interpreted in accordance with Darwinian principles. It's a living document. You see, the living Constitution, you know, which means it morphs, it changes, it grows. You know, and that's as opposed to a dead Constitution, well, a fixed Constitution, which we can't work with because it doesn't give us the power we want. So Wilson is the point man for constitutional amendments in 1913. And the key attack in the amendments of 1913 is an attack on representation. Okay, now, in the constitutional system, the two houses actually represented two different things. Okay, you popularly elected as a district in your state a representative, and that man who went as your House of Representatives representative represented you as the people in that district of the state, representing the people as individuals. Okay? In the constitutional system, the senators represented the states. Okay? And so the state legislature would appoint the senators and would instruct the senators how to vote. Now, you realize in a constitutional system, there's not any of these unfunded mandates that come down from Washington to the states. If the state has an interest in saying, no, we don't want this, we're not going to institute this way, they would instruct their senator to vote against it. The senator was bound to the legislature of the state, appointed by him and directed by him. So the states and the state legislature, so you're representing the state as a political unit now, can instruct and effectively block any legislation that's in Congress. They can put an end to any bad legislation simply by saying, vote that down, we're not doing that. So you have two different things that are represented. People on the one hand, and states as political bodies on the other hand. 1913, Woodrow Wilson, well, you know, painted this picture of smoke-filled rooms where deals were made and all this stuff. You know, authority is bad. Remember that? You know, authority is bad, the serpent's thing. Smoke-filled rooms. And so he sold the people the popular election of senators, and they put a constitutional amendment that made the popular election of senators be the case now. So that's an attack on representation in that it removes the representation of the original constitutional system. It removes the representation of the states as political units. And now we have popularly elected senators that you can't touch in your state. Let me try. These guys, there. This is the over-the-hill gang, you know, when they do their work as governor, they send them down there, and they know they're insiders and they can be depended on. And if the House won't pass the $2.4 trillion budget deal for Obama, they send it up to the Senate and load it up with pork, something for every district, and they pass it and it goes back, and you know, and then the House capitulates and buckles under, and this is the way it works. I don't need a senator. I don't need, if I have a representative, if I have a man I can go and see and actually sit down in his office, I don't need to be represented by a senator who's way somewhere across the state who has millions of people he supposedly represents. I'm not going to contact him. I can't touch him and he won't talk to me anyway. But this guy will. Because he's close to me. So if I want representation, I'll talk to my representative. But I want my state to be represented as a political unit. I want the constitutional system the way it was designed. And so Woodrow Wilson is one of these tyrants that corrupted and destroyed our system. He wipes out representation in terms of the states. Incidentally, he also introduced the income tax amendment, as well as the Federal Reserve System. He was a point man for the tyranny of our day. Then there's Franklin Delano Roosevelt, socialist in faith, completed the overthrow, and this time what he overthrew was the separation of powers. Executive orders as legislative decrees from the executive. And there was a movement in his under his direction to stack the Supreme Court with political appointments after the New Deal was found unconstitutional. He bullied Congress over New Deal legislation in the first place, acting like a king. So if you want to know, well, what's happened? Well, we've got to go back and say the work of these men has been to overthrow the pillars of the Constitution, what was unique and, for that matter, patterned biblically in our original system. Now, I give you that the political side of this thing. How are we doing on time? Okay, we're good, I think. I'm giving you the political side of this thing. Yeah. Here's the political side of it. What's more important to us is its relationship to faith. The political side is the logical outworking of the faith departure of the American church. No form of godliness can endure long without the power of godliness. And long before the civil institutions fell prey to the tyrants, the church rejected her calling in these things. Now this is the hard, this is the stone, this is where I get stoned, okay? You remember the first night of the lecture? The guys, you know, whoever was it that night said, you know, well, the logical question is, well, what have we done wrong? I said, well, I don't want to tell you just yet. You'll stone me, you know. Well, we've laid groundwork to get to this point. So now I do want to say, all right, what is it? There's a principle here that what the church does is what the state does. You know, you've heard like father, like son. Well, here it is, like church, like state. And again, because God is not looking at the civil state and saying, you know, this is my work here. This is the great. He's looking at the church, the elect, the people in whom he has called, and looking for obedience in them. And so, as he's working with the church, he's building his world. Now, when the church turns from God and rejects, or it's just wrong, you know. It's bad to be wrong. Okay, the church turns away from the truth. How does God show them what they've done? Well, try it out there. Try it in the civil society. Let's see how this works. You know, so that's a mirror of this. James the First brilliantly confessed this upon his ascension to the throne. You know, the King James Bible, that James the First, okay. So you had Queen Elizabeth, who is the son of Henry the Eighth, the virgin queen. She has no children, and when she dies, they call James the Sixth of Scotland, who becomes James the First of England. James the Sixth of Scotland is the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a Roman Catholic tyrant, who was deposed by the Scottish reformers. and the Scottish Reformation. She was ultimately imprisoned in England, and when she tried to manipulate and have Elizabeth assassinated, Elizabeth put her cousin to death. So Mary, Queen of Scots. That's James's mother. James was taken from his mother as a baby, baptized by John Knox, educated by the most learned of the Reformed teachers, and with all the hope that we would have a Reformed king. He would be taught in the Reformed faith and educated and brought up, and we could have him someday as king. You know, and it would be a good administration. And well, he was taught all of the great things, but he rejected them. He was a homosexual and a pervert. You know, Georgie Porgy Puddin' in Pie, that's George Villiers, his homosexual liaison. And when he ascended to the throne of England, the miscarriage of this plan became evident. The Puritan party in England, who really hadn't been satisfied by Elizabeth and the things that she did. I mean, she was nominally reformed, upheld the 39 of her brother's 43 articles, you know. She upheld that much, but the Roman Catholic clergy and the Reformation really stagnated, you know, and so they had hopes when James ascended the throne. The Puritan party produced the Millenary Petition. It was called the Millenary Petition because it was said to be subscribed by 1,000 signatures asking for reforms in the English church. They brought it to James and they said, here's what we propose. And when they had the Hampton Court Conference and the Puritan representatives came in and James was there with his curia of Anglican bishops, and he viewed himself as a great master of religion and so on. And he attempted to overawe the party. Well, his great statement is, it seems to me they are aiming at a Scots presbytery, which agrees with monarchy as well as God and the devil. And then Will and Dick and Tom will meet and at their pleasure censure me in my court. For if no bishop, no king. Now, this is a brilliant statement of James. What he's saying is, the civil government mirrors the church. And what the church does in their polity is what I'm going to be stuck with as king. If I allow these reforms in the church, and they're moving towards Presbyterian forms of government, that's an attack upon me and my monarchy. If you want to change from bishops, then I might as well do away with my kingship. You see. And that's his insight into the situation. Again, as a homosexual pervert who was the enemy of the true religion and yet was taught it and understood clearly what the issues were of the day. No bishop, no king. What you do in church is what I'm going to have in the civil sphere. Now that's a reality. And it's a reality of God's working in our world. So when the church has gone wrong doctrinally or morally, the civil state becomes the arena for the trial and exhibition of the errors. And that's why we're going back now. I've given you, here's what happened out in the civil state. Now, why has it happened? Okay. Well, go back to the Westminster Assembly. We were all there at the Westminster Assembly. You Baptists, us Presbyterians, then there were at the Anglicans. There were three parties at the assembly. So we had the Erastian party that was the Church of England party that said, yes, the church is a department of state and rightfully belongs under the king. There were only a few of those, but Lightfoot was one, John Lightfoot, who was a superior commentator. And yet he was of that party. And then you had the Presbyterians that wanted to reform the English church in terms of the Scots. They wanted a covenanted reformation. They didn't want just everybody does their own thing. They wanted a reformation. They're holding the Bible and saying, well, this is what the Bible teaches. There's where George Gillespie comes in, Aaron's Rock blossoming. Then you had the Independent Party. And the independents had a secret weapon in Cromwell. Cromwell was an independent. And Cromwell's influence upon the assembly guaranteed the ascendancy of independency. And so that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the Westminster Assembly. One more thing we're dealing with, you got to remember that we are English-speaking peoples. We are heirs of English institutions. Our history is that of the English Christian Church. Even when we descended from aspects of it, it's their situation that formed our descent and our answers to their situation that we have historically speaking. So whatever problems we have, or whatever answers we've made, have their roots in them and what they did. In fact, the errors we are developing may be traced back to this period and this assembly. And one of the issues in the assembly was the rift between Baptists and Presbyterians. I want to talk about that. Okay. I'll talk about Presbyterians first, you know, since I'm going to beat up on the Baptists for a minute. The Presbyterians, I think, are best characterized as the scribes and Pharisees of the New Testament. You know, they have a form of godliness without the power. You know, or on the other hand, they received the law by the disposition of angels and kept it not. That's how I view Presbyterians. You know, it doesn't matter how right you are if you don't do the thing. You see, and you can have all the right answers, and if the answers don't mean anything to you, then there's no hope. So that's my frustration in Presbyterian circles, but I'm going to read to you. I think I can read. I got to get to the light here to do it. Am I at? There's no.
You're good.
Am I okay here?
You're good.
Okay. Let me see what I can do here. I'm going to read you just a little bit of, this is William Hetherington, History of the Westminster Assembly. And he lays out what the issue is between Baptists and Presbyterians in terms of government. Don't miss this point. The point, however, on which the greatest disagreement existed was that relating to the ideas which they attached to the term church. In their view, each company of believers, though not more than seven in number, forms the church, complete in itself, and in no respect subordinate to or requiring the aid of any other church. Such a church might, at its first formation, be entirely without pastors, elders, or church officers of any kind. But, having met together and made a solemn declaration of faith and entered into a mutual church covenant, they immediately became possessed of such inherent powers as to entitle them to choose and ordain all necessary church officers without the presence or the intervention of any pastor previously ordained. Other pastors might indeed be present, but their presence was not necessary to the validity of the ordination conferred. In the same manner, the congregation of ordinary members might censure or dispose their office bearers and choose and ordain new ones whenever they thought proper. And if the office bearers did not readily submit and become private members again, the congregation were entitled to withdraw from communion with them altogether and to reconstruct their system as at first. Against such proceedings, no appeal could be taken to any other authority. Each congregation possessing all power in itself and being free to have recourse to the principle of non-communion in any case, though against the whole Christian church. Even when thus stated, the difference between the independent and Presbyterian systems may be brought within a very narrow compass. The Presbyterians never denied that a company of true believers might be a true church, though destitute of pastors, nor that they might select the most grave and pious of their number and set him solemnly apart to the office of the ministry without the presence of any ordained pastor, if in circumstances where that could not be obtained. They admitted that the church must possess in itself the power of all that is necessary to the continuation of its own existence. But they held also that Christ himself at first chose and appointed office bearers and gave to them authority to ordain others. That this was matter of precept and that to be regularly obeyed in every instance when that was possible, because it had been so commanded. While they regarded the congregational mode as a matter of necessity, justifiable only in cases where without it, the enjoyment of the Christian ordinances could not be obtained. The error of the independents consisted in adopting as the ordinance, this is what the Presbyterians are saying then, the error of the independents consisted in adopting as the ordinary rule the case of necessity instead of the method of precept, and in adhering pertinaciously to this view as to condemn and refuse to admit into their communion all who would not agree with them. Okay, now that's independents, Presbyterians, arguing at the Westminster Assembly. What's the principle of the independents? All power is in us. We can meet together. We have the power to ordain pastors, elders, whatever. We can ordain them. We can depose them. We have it all here. The Presbyterians say, well, you know, in some cases maybe you can find in the church that as a necessity that Christ gave to the apostles. The role of ordaining elders, the role of ordaining pastors and elders is the work of ministers already in the church, and that's the way it ought to be done. And without trying to just go through and do the whole thing on church government, that's the social contract theory of government. So the social contract theory of government that captured the civil state is the principle of the independents at the Westminster Assembly. You see how the civil sphere becomes the realm, the arena of working out the issues. And in principle, what we have now is a social contract theory where governments are constituted without respect to God. Over here, we have the principle of constituting churches without respect to the existing church and the confession of the existing church. We can make our own confession. We can make our own rules. We can make our own thing, and we are a church, and we'll set this thing up here, again, without respect to anybody else. That's the issue, the central issue of the social contract theory. So, you see, it comes from the theology of the church. And you're never going to return the constitutional system. You're never going to return the society to a confessional, biblical organization of civil polity until the church repents and says, you know, it really does look ugly. Look at it out there. It really isn't what it's supposed to be. Maybe we should hear our brethren and say, you know, there's something to be said that, you know, if the guy thinks he should be pastor, well, maybe he should be examined by somebody else. Maybe his theology should be critiqued by other men in the ministry, and they ought to at least give some approval to him, you know, some agreement that he's called. Maybe the gifts should be examined. Maybe the whole idea that all authority is given to me is just a little bit over the top with respect to what God expects of us. Again, I say that plays itself out in the social contract theory. So if the social contract theory is this problem we have in the civil state, realize it had its origins in the church. Origins of natural law theory. We said we're medieval scholasticism. That also is a church error. That was something that the reformers did not deal with properly in the Protestant Reformation. And so when it came to how do we know the law and where does the law come from, it was sort of like a general thing. We'll work with the Scripture, and the Scripture will go into our mind, and then we're going to search for the conclusions of our mind, our conscience. And that's going to dictate law. And so you had to run the dictates of law, what was right and wrong, through an informed conscience to come up with the answer. Again, instead of having respect to the law of God and saying, well, thus saith the Lord, to the law and to the testimony. You see, so the origins of natural law were in medieval scholasticism of the Roman Catholic Church, the synthesis between Scripture and Aristotle. The idea that God's truth can be known by reason apart from revelation, and the Reformation did not shake that theory. And it has returned now in the secularism of our day. The dual form of government we saw in particular in Old Testament Israel. But Israel's civil polity was, again, a mirror of its ecclesiastical policy. There was a dual form in church, too. Not a bunch of independent churches. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13. I now notice what it says here. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Now, it's a very interesting text. If you know some legal categories here, it's helpful. Blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke. Let's talk about those. Blood and blood. Well, what's blood? Well, is this murder or is this not murder? It is questions of fact. You know, what has happened? It's the facts of the case. You know, in every case of adjudicature, when you're going to adjudicate a case, there are questions of law and fact. Okay, here are the facts. Okay. Guy was in my home. I shot him. He's dead. Now, what are we going to dispute? Well, they're accusing me of murder. Okay. Now, what is my defense? Well, I didn't shoot him. I got his smoking gun. Well, they can do ballistics on him. If there's a bullet in him, they can do ballistics. That's pretty easily determined. You know, the facts. But facts are often, in a case, in dispute. Now, no, I didn't do it. No, I'm not the man. You know, or know this or know that. You know, so the facts are to be discovered. The facts are to be disputed. That's blood and blood. Plea and plea is a different story. Now I'm in my house. Now the guy's dead. And there's no question. I said, yes, I shot him. Correct, I shot him. He came through the front door growling at me, waving his knife. You know. He was cannibal, you know, or he was, you know, all these kinds of things. So I shot him, but it was self-defense. That's a plea. That's saying, look, there's no question as to what happened. I shot him, but the circumstances are in dispute. You know, he was attacking. It was self-defense. It was justifiable homicide. Okay? So you've got, again, facts and law if you're going to adjudicate a case. Well, the interesting thing is the stroke and stroke. The word for stroke is the word for leprosy. And you're dealing with something that's not a civil case. It's not blood and blood like a civil case. It has to do with the role of the priests in determining cases of leprosy. You know, there's a whole section of Leviticus about what the priest is to do, how far he's to put him away, you know, and all this kind of thing. The priest is to judge the issues of leprosy. And so in this text, when you break this thing down, what you have is questions of fact in civil cases, questions of fact in religious cases. So both the civil and religious spheres have questions of fact. And that's what the stroke and stroke is when the priest determines leprosy. And both the civil and religious spheres have plea situations, questions of law in the cases that they try. So this involves church and state in the text. That's the point. And Gillespie, this is straight from Gillespie. He's the one that points this out. It's brilliant, a brilliant treatment of the text. So listen again to the text. So you got questions of fact in state, in church, or questions of law, the plea, the argument that's made by the plaintiff or by the defendant. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment. Now, this is the local level that we're adjudicating. And what we're saying is, look, on the local level, there are going to be questions of law and fact in state. There are going to be questions of law and fact in church. If this thing is too hard for you, you're to go to the place that the Lord chooses to place his name. And you're to go there, come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge. And again, there's church and state. You see, no matter what, if it's a Levitical case, you go to the priest, the Levites. If it's a judicial case, you go unto the judge, or you bring them both together for both cases, and the Levites are going to speak to God's law and how it applies, whether it is church or state. Okay? Because the Levites are going to help. There are officers and judges to give the application of God's law in the civil sphere. So if it's too hard for you on the local level, you're going to go to Jerusalem, to the experts that are there at Jerusalem, and that's where you're going to get the material to really make a decision with. You're going to appeal it to Jerusalem if it's too hard for the local level. Now, what's that saying? It's saying there's local judgment of church and state, and there's appeal to a higher court somewhere else. That's the dual form. That's dealing with the dual form of government in Israel's polity. So there are higher courts in church as well as civil state. And Acts 15 is an example of this in the New Testament church. When the problem at Antioch was that the Judaizers came down, they went to the apostles and elders about the problem. And they had withstood them there, but that didn't stop them. And they went there and said, look, you know, this is a problem. Let's have your judgment on it. So you can read that in Acts 15. That's so much on the dual form. Separation of powers. Separation of powers has its major application not in mere functions of government. You know, when we talk about the separation of powers in the constitutional system, it's legislative, judicial, and executive, and they have their own domains, and their powers aren't mixed, and so on. Well, that's one application of a principle of separation of powers. And again, that idea was reasoned by Montesquieu from Isaiah 33:22. That's one place, one way. Now, you'll notice the Bible doesn't exactly do it that way. Okay, because king's judge, there's king's court. The old English system is probably closer to the Bible when you had king's bench, chancery, and of course the Star Chamber was abolished. What an abusive thing that was, because they were wicked in their judgment. But at any rate, but separation of powers has its major application not in mere functions of government, but in the limitation of governments to their biblical roles. Now, it's nice to separate the powers in branches of government. Okay, that's one separation of powers. But let's talk about separating powers in the church, what the church is allowed to do, and in the state, what the state is allowed to do, and in the family, what the family is allowed to do and what they're called to do. You see, and when the church becomes, like the state, remember the Roman Catholic popes that were going to depose kings and call their people to rise up and put them down and so on and so forth? Or when the king becomes a church, remember Jeroboam the first setting up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel and causing Israel to worship there in the calves? Or when the state becomes the family, the government school system, mandatory public education, then you have violated the principle of the separation of powers that God has ordained. Both Saul and Uzziah learned this the hard way. You remember Saul was going to offer sacrifice before he went into battle, and Samuel came and said, "You've done foolishly, you've lost your kingdom. God's done away with your kingdom." You know, to hearken is better than to sacrifice. You see, listen to God and what He has designed. Don't give me sacrifice, you know. And Uzziah, same thing. He was lifted up with pride later on in his reign. He went into the temple to offer incense, and the priest, Uzziah's in the temple. The priest burst into the temple, and they're stopping Uzziah from offering incense. And Uzziah's furious with them. And then as he is screaming at the priest, the leprosy rises up in his forehead. And they usher him out of the temple, and he's a leper the rest of his life. Why? Because he tried to take, as king, to himself, the powers of the church. He tried to offer incense to the Lord, which belonged only to the priest. And God was enforcing a separation of powers on a disobedient king at that point. Now, we got to ask biblically, what may governments do? That's the major question of our day. What are they allowed to do? What is legitimate for them to do? And we as the church have to ask and answer that question because we have the Bible. We must limit institutions to their proper spheres of activity. But, once again, the church has abandoned institutional separation. And it goes all the way back to the Reformation. I'm reading now from Harold Berman's book, Law and Revolution 2, and this is a treatment of the Protestant Reformation in terms of law. And I'm just going to pick up a concise text on Lutheran legal philosophy. This is the Lutheran Reformation. Indeed, the Lutheran Reformation created the modern secular state by allocating to the occupiers of state offices ultimate responsibility for the exercise of functions that had previously been in the jurisdiction of occupiers of ecclesiastical offices. Thus, state officials in Lutheran territories assumed jurisdiction over the clergy, church property, education, poor relief, medical care, moral and religious crimes, marriage and family relations, wills, and many other matters which in Roman Catholic territories were regulated by ecclesiastical officials operating under canon law. The very concept of secular state sovereignty was closely associated with the expanded role of the secular Obrigkeit, which is a German word ultimately meaning sovereign. And those are the kinds of things, the same thing is true in English history. So what you have, with the Reformation, is people saying, you know, it would be a good thing for us to do this. We've got to make sure this happens. We've got to make sure there's a chicken in every pot. You know, we've got to make sure this happens. And the state takes the power to do this, and as such violates the principle of the separation of powers. And so here we are again. We're saying, you know, legislature, executive, and judicial departments ought to be limited in their powers. These powers ought to be separate. We don't want presidential decrees that enact laws that Congress has turned down. That's what's going on now. We don't want these various things. Well, You're trying to limit the separation of powers over here. And all the Lord is doing is displaying the ugliness of crossing over the jurisdictions, when in fact the church has rejected the biblical separation of powers among institutions and among authorities in their institutions. That's the problem. Every churchman, got your stones ready? Every churchman who sends his child to government schools is crying out, please give me tyranny. Okay? Every churchman. You send your kids to government school, oh, free government school, you're crying out, give me tyranny. Why? Because you're saying, okay, it's legitimate for the government to do that. That crosses the line. They don't have that power. The fathers commanded to educate his children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. Okay? So that's what's happening. That's where we are as a church. Forget about, you know, this campaign to solve this political problem here until we repent as the people of God. And we got to go back to the Bible and understand the principles that we're trying to see operative in our civil society. And recapture them and operate them in our churches and in our lives before we're ever going to understand well enough or see clearly enough to solve the problems out here. And once more, our sins are what God is illustrating out here in the world in which we live. I was going to take up representation. I want to work it into the next time, which I think is our last. But there's time for questions, I think.
Referring to the Constitution, before it was messed with or anything, are you considering that to be a biblical Constitution?
I haven't given you. What I've tried to do is take the good things of it and not critique the Constitution from a Christian standpoint. There are great errors in the Constitution. So the idea that you hear floating around in the David Barton circles, you know, and people talking about this thing as well, the Constitution, you know, it's like play the music and the halos are coming and the Constitution is an inspired document. Like, what do you mean inspired? You mean on the level of Scripture? No, it's not. It's not an inspired document. It is weak, you know, in terms of properly delineating the issues of government. And if I had to give you a few, there's no confessional basis for unity. There's no recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King and Head of the nations. You see, so the document itself does not confess Jesus, and it does not provide a basis for unity among the states. You can bring it in, and all the states, the 13 colonies had confessional or religious settlements at the time the Constitution was adopted. What do you do with Massachusetts that marries homosexuals? Well, I'll tell you biblically what you do with them. What happened when the Levite, remember the Levite's concubine that ran away? She went to her father, and the Levite went after her and spoke kindly to her. She committed adultery and ran away. Then he went after her and spoke, this is in Judges now. He spoke kindly to her and brought her back, and they're journeying, and he comes by Jerusalem, which then is called Jebus, because the Jebusites are there. And he says, we're not going to stay in the city of the Jebusites. Let's travel on to Benjamin. So he gets to Benjamin, and they beset the house, and they take her and rape her, and she's dead in the morning on the doorstep. He cuts her in 10 pieces and sends her to all the tribes. There's an assembly at the gates of Benjamin. And they say, bring us the man. Send out the men that are responsible for this. And Benjamin says, no, it's none of your business. And then there's a war of the tribes to enforce biblical law on Benjamin, because Benjamin is a covenant member of the Confederacy. Now, that's to say that Benjamin was responsible for biblical law by covenant. And that covenant is in Deuteronomy 28 and following. You see? So there is a mechanism of legitimate warfare in biblical revelation to enforce the terms of the covenant against a rogue tribe. You know, Barney Frank should be executed. Massachusetts should be toppled in their governments. You know, the people responsible for that thing, and it should be the United Christian Tribes of America doing this to them. But you know, we're not on that level. I'm just saying, look, you see, the mechanism is there in Scripture, but we're so far from having any basis for unity in a covenant before God that it's possible to even think about enforcing such a thing. But that's one of the defects of the Constitution. The no religious test for office. How ridiculous that is. You know. And there are others. And when I do this in a larger series, I go into that critique. I think it is online, I think, with what we put up.
But those are reflections of rejection in Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, you know, I'd say, I'm not sure that every one's going to be a one-to-one thing. I don't know
those
that.
Those things you mentioned.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I if I'm working this over again, I'm going to try to relate them one-to-one and show again, because the goal is to show us where we've been wrong, to show us why we have this out here. And again, if you have the attitude, it starts with the church. Now, that puts the blame where it belongs, but it also is a hopeful thing. All we got to do is repent. All we have to do is repent. Say, you know, we have to repent of this stuff and get this right. And when that happens on a major way in the Christian church, that's what God is calling us to do. If my people, and this is the Geneva Bible rendering of 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, among whom my name is called upon, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear in heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what we're talking about. We're saying, look, what are our sins? Lord, show me what to repent of. Because I want a reformation out there, but I don't want to be the cause of what's going on out there.
So what was the form of civil government before Israel, like Abraham, people like that? That's one question.
Okay.
My second question is that it doesn't seem that the way that we describe separation of powers is as evident or as clear to me in Israel, as Moses was both a priest and a judge.
Okay. Well, no, Moses wasn't a priest. Well, you know, Aaron was priest. Aaron had the office of high priest. And Moses may be called priest in the sense that he leads people to God. But Aaron had the office. Aaron had the calling of high priest and the implements of service and the garments and the holy oil. All that stuff was delivered into the hands of Aaron. So Moses and Aaron, Moses in civil authority, Aaron in ecclesiastical authority.
So Moses ordained the priests.
In this thing, I'm not saying that's a precedent.
I guess I'm saying it doesn't seem that it's as clear cut up there. It's not completely separated.
Okay.
Like the way we're maybe presenting it.
Reed Gillespie, you know, he does. It's a brilliant work. It really is. George Gillespie is one of the Scottish Presbyterian members of the Westminster Assembly. He died very young. He was a brilliant young guy. And there was one point where the Erastian Party was given this speech. And they had their, I think it was Coleman of the Erastians, was given this whole speech on church-state. And he was arguing with all of his learnedness and all of his 20 years of study, you know, for the principles of Erastianism. And they looked at Gillespie, and, you know, they needed a spokesman. All they saw was Gillespie feverishly writing on a piece of paper. And when Coleman got up, Gillespie stood up. And he gave a point-by-point refutation of the principles of Erastianism that was so stirring, it shocked the entire assembly. And it was so learned that it shocked Coleman. And Coleman's comment, I think it was Coleman, was He says, in one speech, he has wiped out 20 years of my life. You know. And so afterward, they wanted his notes, and they went to the piece of paper that he had been writing on to try to get the notes for this thing, and all it was something like, God, give me grace. God, give me grace. Over and over and over, he wrote as he listened to the speech. And he was able to recite the speech point by point and refute it point by point from memory. Now, that's the kind of a man we're talking about. But that work, Aaron Gerard Blossoming, is brilliant on the whole church-state thing. So
I think an immediate answer to that, though, Moses' job here as they come out of Egypt is a ratification of them as a nation. And so there's a transition now from an individual patriarchal society in Abraham to a nation. And that process of them coming out of bondage, being baptized, and now given a law, now as a unified nation, they have their orders, their marching orders to go into land as a unified nation. And those things are dictated there. And he is that transition.
Sure, he was called to go in and deliver him. He was called to go in and speak to Pharaoh. You know, he was given Aaron to help him. So, yeah, that's a good point. There is a point of transition. But all I'm saying is, you know, we don't really have the time to try to work through the whole thing. And here's a work that's been done on it that opens your eyes, at least. If you go through the thing and then you have questions, you know, we all get together and talk about, you know, that kind of thing. On the origin of civil government, apart from revelation, of course, what we're concerned with is what God reveals about civil government. The reality is, you go back to Genesis 10, there is indication that there were communities and civil governments established by human reason before God made revelation about civil polity. So, like many things, God's speaking to man comes in the context of man already doing something. Okay? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's because the Sabbath day was instituted at creation. So for our purposes, we're not so much interested in how men have reasoned about civil government and decided to create them and the powers that they exercise and so on, as much as we are seeing what God reveals for us, which is for our benefit, which teaches us then how to modify the forms that were already there. So again, I don't have a problem with the idea that men by human reason created civil governments. They were never free governments. They were never governments for a Christian people. You see, I'm interested in liberty. I'm interested in the government for a Christian people. And being a free man, not under a tyranny, so I want to look to Scripture then to find the principles on which to erect a free government. So that's kind of the balance between the two. Anybody else? Pastor. Let's pray. And Father, what can we say is our history and your word is placed in contrast. We pray that you would correct us of our thinking. We pray that you would make us to see these things, to know what our sins are and the sins of our fathers are, and to repent of them. We pray that you would be merciful to us and forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the things that we have lightly esteemed in your word, because it has, in fact, taken hold upon us in our world. So give us hearts to seek you, to come to you over these things. Give us minds to understand, and a will and a desire to search the Scripture and understand these things. And reform us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.